Good morning, church. It's always good to be here once again to share the word with you and it's just a delight to be here. I know I've preached here several times now, and every time I get to see some familiar faces and I see the church is growing, and what a blessing that is. You have a wonderful pastor, and I'm not saying that just because he's my brother, but I know he's a man faithful to the word, and so it's a beautiful thing. As I began to consider the topic this morning of what I wanted to discuss, and as I kind of considered the various things that I could go through, I mean, you just told me, pick a passage from the Bible. There's a lot of books in here. So I started to think, and something that kind of came to the forefront from me, something that was really evident, is as I looked at our culture and the world, things seemed pretty chaotic. And I don't know about you. I mean, I listen to news. I read news on the internet. Maybe you get your news from social media. But it seems like every single day, something is going on in the news that makes us kind of wonder and scratch our heads, is God really in control of this world? And there's a temptation for us, whether you are young or old, whether you're a believer in the last year or you've been a believer all your life, there is a temptation for us to look at the world around us and to think that God is not in control. We can lose our hope and our confidence in God because of what we have seen. And particularly, we as Christians in this current climate in our nation, we have seen that those who are professing the truth, those who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, there seems to be more of a hostility towards us. And this is not new for us today. This is something that has happened before. This is not new to God. This has happened in the past as well. And so our text today, we're going to look at and we're going to see, is God really in control? And also, has God forgotten his people? And at the end of it, I hope that we'll see that even though we may feel like exiles in a strange land, that the sovereign Lord reigns over all things and that he is with his people. And so if you have your Bibles with me, our text is going to be in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And I want to give you a little bit of context because we're diving right into the middle of a book. And so let me just give you a little bit of background while you're turning there. The first 36 chapters of Isaiah can be summed up in a few words here. It's the coming judgment of God on the nations, particularly the nations of Assyria and Babylon, and also judgment on his people, the nation of Israel. And so Isaiah is prophesying that Assyria, who at the time was a superpower in chapters 1 through 36, would have judgment because of their rebellion against God. And then chapters 36 through 39 kind of serve as a break in the book to the present day of Isaiah, and then also into the future of what Isaiah would be prophesying about from 40 to 66. And so in these chapters, in 36 to 39, there's two narratives concerning the king of Israel at that time, Hezekiah. The first narrative in 36 and 37 talks about the Assyrians who are defeated. If you have some time later today, I would encourage you and go read these chapters. It's a very interesting narrative how God protects and delivers his people. But the second narrative in chapters 38 and 39, it talks about Hezekiah and this time his failure to be humble before the Lord. And so the pride and the sin of Hezekiah, who represents the nation of Israel as a whole, particularly the nation of Judah, will lead to eventual judgment on the land of Judah. And this is prophesied by Isaiah in the previous chapter, in chapter 39. So let me just briefly read that. Look at your Bibles, just maybe a page earlier, in chapter 39, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah is speaking, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up until this day shall be carried away to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So future captivity at the end of chapter 39 awaits Israel. And again, the second theme that I want to highlight is that it's not just the nations that have been in rebellion against God, but it's also God's people. Earlier in the book, in Isaiah chapter 5, it speaks of men calling evil good, people who are filled with drunkenness, who don't care about the holiness and the justice of God. Chapter 9, verse 17 speaks of the nation of Israel. They are evildoers, they are godless, and out of their mouth it just continuously speaks folly. And this is kind of the backdrop for the rest of the book. This is where we come. When we come to Isaiah chapter 40, this is what Isaiah has been talking about for the last 39 chapters. And this is written to a people who will be in exile. There's a large leap in time from the time Isaiah writes this to when Babylon actually captures the nation of Israel. And so chapter 40 and beyond is written to the future Israelites in mind. And so with this in mind, what I want to do is I want to read the entire chapter, and then we're going to go through it. So follow along with me as I read from Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to the heart of Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand, and marked off the heaven with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and whom made him understand? Who taught him path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman, sets up the idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely as their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out of his host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because of he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even you shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Will you pray with me? Father, as we look into this text today, we are so grateful for your word We are so grateful for the affirmations that you are the sovereign ruler of all and that you still have a plan for your people. I pray that you would bless this time now. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to look at this text this morning. I'm going to break it up into three sections, and I'm going to be answering three questions that kind of arises out of this text. First question that comes up is, has God forgotten his people? This is going to be in verses 1 through 9. The second question that we're going to answer is, if the Lord is able to deliver his people? This is going to be verses 9 through 26. And finally, if God is able to deliver his people, then why doesn't he? Look with me again at verses 1 through 5. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the deserts a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There is a call of comfort here to the people of God. We see that in the verse 1. And over the next few verses, we're going to see a couple of calls that the prophet brings up. The message of what these calls are is what is important. The people, the ones who are making these calls, the messenger is not important. It's the message that they are carrying that is important. And thinking again of the context here of where these people are at, the previous chapter told us that they would be in exile. These are exiles reading this. This is the chosen nation of God, Israel, and they are in bondage. And here we see that God has not forgotten his people. Even though they may be far away from their homeland, far away from the temple where they have used to worship, God is still very, very near to them. Notice the warmth of language too. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. This nation that is under God's judgment will not be forever. There is a future promise of peace and pardon. Yes, Israel may be in exile right now due to their sin and because of God's judgment, but God is still their God. He has declared and he has spoken. It would have been very easy for these exiles to abandon their faith due to being in a foreign land, with their own nation being destroyed. They may have thought to themselves, God has abandoned us. You know, he protected us from the Assyrians. There was an army of 144,000 Assyrians that came against Israel, and God protected them from them. But when the Babylonians came, they were taken captive, and they were destroyed. And so this here is a word of hope for the nation of Israel. The sovereign God has not forgotten them, even in Israel. And we see that promise is coming, that warfare in verse 2, warfare is going to be ended, that her iniquity is going to be removed, and that she has received double for all her sins. This is something that God will do. This is what the prophet is communicating. We see again the text moves into another speaker in verse 3, the voice that's crying in the wilderness. This is familiar to us because we think about it in the Gospels where John the Baptist. But here, this is the surety of God not forgetting his people. God has not forgotten. The people should have hope and expectancy that the Lord is coming. See, the voice that's crying in the wilderness says, make way. It's a sure thing that the Lord is coming. And the valleys and the mountains, all that will be made plain. It'll be an even ground. You can think of like when you're going on a hike in the mountains or something. If you're trying to get to the top of a mountain, it takes you a while to get there. There's a lot of hard labor. There's a lot of hard rocks and a lot of things that just make it tough. And that's kind of what is happening here. It's not going to be tough for when the Lord comes for his people. Everything will be made easy. It's going to be like going on a trip where you're just on asphalt and there's no hills to climb, no rocks to climb. It's just an easy plain. And for people in this context, they would have been on camels or been walking. So that would have been like a highway, something very easy for them. And all of this is because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He will come for his people. And the statement is confirmed in the last phrase of verse 5, that because the mouth of the Lord has spoken, this is what will take place. And this is such a beautiful statement. It's the assurance that when God speaks, there is a finality to it. Verse 6 through 8 expand on this. Look at this again in the chapter, verse 6, starting here. A voice says, "Cry," and I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is like grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass wither, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever." This is the sovereign word of God. The comparisons given here are between the word of God that stands forever and flesh. The flesh is limited. It's momentary. It's controlled. It is completely dependent upon God for its life. But notice, the flesh is also like compared to grass. And when we think of grass, we look outside, we see the grass on the earth, and we get a hot, hot summer day without any water, that grass is consumed. The grass withers and the flowers fade. This is the comparison that the prophet is making. Listen to how the book of Job and the book of Psalm compare this to the nature of man. Job 14, 1 and 2 says, "Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not." And in the Psalms we read, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, and the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and it places, and its place is known no more." See, the text here is highlighting the brevity of man, the frailty of life. Now notice the word of the Lord is opposite of the flesh. It's not temporal, but eternal. It's not fleeting, but enduring. It's not unreliable, but steadfast. There is nothing that can thwart the word of the Lord. While flesh withers and flowers fade, God's word stands forever. What an encouraging word to these exiles. What God has spoken will come to pass. And these are the covenant people of God. They had the promises from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, to Moses, to David, to all the kings. And now they're sitting in exile wondering, will God's word stand? There are plenty of verses that talk about the word of the Lord standing. But even in this book, a few chapters later, we see that God's word and his purposes will not be thwarted. Turn a couple pages to Isaiah chapter 46. And look at verses 9 through 11 with me. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me." Notice this in verse 10. "He declares the end from the beginning with his word, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, 'My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose.'" Not some of my purpose, but all of my purpose. God's word is sure. This is a reminder to the hearers of this prophecy. They could look to the word of God and see that even though they're in exile in a different nation, God's word will stand forever. The promises that God made to these people long ago will not fail. God will fulfill all that he has spoken, and God will restore his people. Finally, in 9 through 11, finishing up this question about has God forgotten his people? The final call here is going to be one of gospel news. So verses 9 through 11, read this with me. "Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are young." Again, we see here the call is to go to a high mountain, to go and preach powerfully and without fear, because they are proclaiming good news that God has not forgotten his people. Rather, the Lord will be coming for his people. This is a message of coming salvation. It is a message to look to the future with hope. The Lord will come with strength. The phrases here we see the Lord comes with his arms to rule for him. That's this idea that God is kind of pulling up his sleeves and he's going to come and save his people. It's the action of God. Indeed, we know that the one whose word lasts forever can do this. And then his reward and recompense, both of those are talking about they reflect the same meaning. God's reward is his people. And this is a victory, and the reward is before the victory. God is the one who will be victorious, and his people will be saved. But notice this victor, this king, this conquering king, he's not just a king. This sovereign ruler is also very near to his people. The tender picture of a shepherd we see in verse 11. It's used many times. We see it a lot in the New Testament. But even here in the Old Testament, God shepherds his people. I love the stanza that the shepherd, he carries them in his bosom. This idea that God is so close and his people are so close to him that he's just carrying them right near him. And then the other picture that you see here, the one arm we saw is ruling. The one arm is going to go out and bring, is a conquering arm. But in the same passage here, we see that the other arm also tends to the flock here. Look at it in verse 11 here. He will gather his lambs in his arms. So in one arm, he's gathering his lambs. In another arm, he is ruling and mighty and powerful. We see the two pictures of God's attributes here coming together. It's a beautiful thing that the prophet is doing for us to see. The two aspects of God's character being revealed. And again, they think of these exilic people. They say, well, is God forgotten us? No, because see, he's going to bring you in. And he's going to shepherd you, just like a shepherd does with his little sheep. But he's also powerful enough to do that. And so the question from verses 1 through 11 have now been answered is, has God forgotten his people? And the question is, no, he has not forgotten his people. The answer is that God has not. So if God has not forgotten his people, the second question comes, is God able to deliver his people? Okay, I understand. God hasn't forgotten us. I see there's a plan. You're speaking tenderly to me, but I'm in Babylon. This is a great nation that has just overtaken us. Can you deliver us, God? Is it possible? Are you strong enough to do this? And so in the following verses, the prophet begins to unfold this. He begins to show us the majesty of God. He gives us a theology lesson. And so let's start with looking at verses 12 to 14. And what the prophet is going to do here, he's going to unfold it in three different ways. We're going to see the majesty of God over the cosmos, over the nations, and then even over other gods. So look at verses 12 through 14 with me. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in a scale and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And so these are all rhetorical questions that the prophet is asking. And the answer to all these questions is implied. No one. Only the Lord. It is the Lord who is able to do all these things. No one taught him anything. The imagery throughout this text should really put us in awe of the Lord, the greatness of God. Look at one of the illustrations he uses here with the water. When we think of all the water in the entire world, you start to think of the smallest stream, to valleys and rivers, across entire oceans that stretch from continent to continent. It really is beyond our comprehension. I did a quick Google search to see if scientists have come up with how much water there is on the earth. And the only estimation they gave me is a lot. I mean, honestly, it's such a big number, I can't even fathom it. You can look it up later, but it's beyond our comprehension. Yet notice what the text says. It says the Lord has measured all of this in the hollow of his hand. Do you see what the author is trying to do to show you how great God is? That all the water in the world that mankind has tried to measure and say, even from down to the drops of the leaves outside, we can't do it, but yet God has measured it in his hand. This is so, so beautiful. Behold God, there's none like him. He is the creator, as it says, of all things. And when God was creating, did he seek wisdom? Did he seek counsel? Again, the questions are asked, and the answer is no. It's an emphatic no. God created all things because he is the all-wise God. He has all understanding. He does not need any assistance. And let me say, if God needed any assistance in creating anything, he would not be worthy of worship because he is no longer the ultimate being. And so we see the prophet is very clear. God is the one who did this. God is the one who has all the wisdom. He is over creation. But what about mankind? Look at verses 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts are enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Behold, God indeed rules even over mankind. What is a drop of water from a bucket? I'm sure we've all had that, where we're carrying a bucket of water, you're washing the car, you got a 5-gallon bucket, or maybe you're filling up a bathtub or something, and you kind of splash a little water out of that bucket. Did you know that that water was gone? Wasn't it so insignificant? You weren't like, oh, I got to go back to the sink to put that one drop back in. We didn't even care. We didn't even notice it. This is what the prophet is saying with God and the nations. The nations are not great. They're very small compared to God. They are insignificant when compared to the greatness of God. Psalm 2 says, the one who sits in heaven laughs and mocks them. We can think of the story from Genesis where all the nations came together and they said, we're going to build Tower of Babel all the way up to heaven. And in the text we see God comes down to see what they're creating. They weren't even close. God is great. God is majestic. And the prophet goes even further to say, even man's religion is not enough to appease this God. No matter all the things you can do, there is not enough religion in the world to appease this great God. He makes that clear. Listen to what one commentator says about this. He says, there is nothing we can do which would adequately match the greatness of the Creator. Not even if we were to make all of Lebanon a fire and all its animals a holocaust. In verse 15, we are under his power. In verse 16, he is beyond our power. Nothing we can do puts him in our debt or at our disposal. This is the death knell to all do-it-yourself systems of salvation. Over every human effort to move God, to meet his demands, satisfy his requirements, maneuver him to our advantage, and climb into his good books, Isaiah simply says, it's not enough. No nation or man can compare to the majesty or even bring the favor of God upon himself. No one comes close. They are so far off, the last verse says, they are counted as less than nothing. Let me just put a quick parenthetical note here before we move on. God still loves and cares for his creation. We know that this is true. It's all throughout the Bible. But what Isaiah is trying to do here is to say that when you try to compare yourself to God, you don't even come close. You're not even on his radar because you are so small and so insignificant. And so he continues from creation to mankind, and now we see to other gods. Look at verses 18 through 20. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness compare him with? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and the goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out for a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. The author poses a question here once again. Who is like God? The implied answer, of course, as we've been seeing, is no one. And no one or anything is like the Lord. Nothing can compare to him. The idols that are created, these graven images that are made by skilled craftsmen and skilled people with wisdom, they add all of these things together, they carve it out, they get the gold, they get the silver, they put it on wood so that it does not move or fall. Because if an idol falls, that's a bad omen. And so they put it on this wood and they protect it so it doesn't fall. But is that really comparable to the Lord? This little man-made crafted image, can that really compare to the Lord? Is this really the creation of human hands? Is this the Lord of the universe? This here is what I would say the pinnacle of man's foolishness. Rather than beholding and worshiping the God who created everything, they try and create an image of God by their own hands that has no power on its own. This is the foolishness of man. To substitute the worship of the eternal, unshakable Creator for a man-made image. To put their hope and trust in a creation rather than the Creator. We look back at that and we say, man, those guys were dumb. But let's not be quick to judge, because we can fall into the same temptation. Our gods may not be made with gold and silver, but we still try to replace the Creator for the creation. We may look at this text and rightly mock these people for creating idols, but whenever we try to make God conform to our wills and our desires, we are crafting the same image, just with different material. Let me give two brief examples so it can be clear. You may have noticed, and I'm not sure you're in Pennsylvania here, but there's a lot of ads on TV for some political parties going on. We have two candidates that are both promising to save America, to move it in the right direction. And if we aren't careful, we may think that a political party or a person may save us. This is idolatry. We have put our hope and our confidence in a political system instead of the one who sets up and brings down kings. God exposed this idol in my life a few years ago. My life was consumed with reading the news, and when it didn't go my way, I was getting angry, and I was starting to fear and have anxiety, and then the light came on. Why? God is the sovereign God over the universe. He sets up the kings. He brings them down. Why am I fearing? Now you may say, Mark, politics doesn't really get me. I'm fine. It's good. Let me give you another example. And again, there's plenty of examples. What about when it comes to your health? You know, we live in a culture that is hyper-focused on healthy bodies. There's medications, vitamins, books, shakes, diets, on and on and on the list goes. And even when we do get sick, we run to a doctor to save us from whatever is affecting us. If we have put our hope and trust in the medical system, if we look to modern medicine to save us rather than trusting God, this is idolatry. Now let me be clear. On both these points, there is nothing inherently wrong with politics, and there is nothing inherently wrong with medicines and doctors. I saw a doctor a week ago. It's good. Both can be extremely beneficial. The problem is when we substitute our Creator for creation When we put our hope and our trust in man, when we allow anything to compete with God, that becomes our idol. When that becomes our confidence in salvation, that has become our idol. And just like the idols described in this text, our modern day idols are easily shaken and will ultimately fail us. That president election may go your way now, but one day it's going to fail you. One day politics is going to fail you. One day the doctor is going to fail you. One day your health will become a point where they won't be able to do anything. Where is your hope? Maybe you're here today and for the first time you've seen here that this world system cannot save you. And maybe you've tried different methods of trying to find hope that the world offers. But ultimately you see that all these things are empty promises and will not please the sovereign God over all. And the truth is, none of these things can save us. I just spoke a few moments ago about man's attempt to please the Creator. It's not possible. But there is hope. 2,000 years ago, a man came who would please the wrath of God, who lived a perfect life and died the death that we deserve because of our sin. And he did provide salvation for his people. And the promise for you today is that if you call upon the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you repent of your sin and believe the gospel, you will be saved. We don't have to trust in our idols. We can trust in the one who will come through, whose word is steadfast. And if you have any questions or anything about that, what I've just said here, talk to your pastor. He'd be more than happy to share the gospel with you. You can come to me after the service. I'd be more than happy to show you from the scriptures what it means to be saved. Look back now at our text. And we're going to look at verses 21 through 26 now. And it's just going to be a repeat pretty much of what we just read. It's just a re-emphasis from the prophet. And again, we're answering the question, is God able to save? Is he powerful enough to save? So look at verses 21 to 26. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth emptiness. Scarcely are they planted and scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, they wither. The tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you liken? Or who will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. Who created these things? Who brings out their hosts by number, calling them by name? By the greatness of his might and the power, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Are you getting the sense from this passage now of the sovereignty of God? Are you beholding God for who he really is? Again, we see the repeat of the rhetorical questions that we saw in 12 to 14. And at this point, we should know the answers. The listeners had the answers. Who it is that did all these things? They should know these things. It's crystal clear. It's the Lord who did all these things. And it's stated as fact in verse 22. We are once again given a picture of God's distinction from his creation. The image of the grasshopper theme in Scripture is very interesting. You may remember the Israelites when they were walking, or they went to go spy out the land of Canaan, and they came back and they said, "They're like grasshopper, or we're like grasshoppers compared to these giants in the land." And here God is saying, "The nations and the people, they're like grasshoppers to me. They're weak. God is strong." This is the imagery that the prophet is using. And again, 23 and 24. Particular rulers of mankind. Before we saw just mankind in general, that God is over them, but here even princes and kings are under God's rule. I like how one author says it. He says, rulers in their own estimation and to those around them, they are a somebody. But to the Lord, his power and prestige mean nothing. He alone is king. That is the thrust of these verses. While rulers and judges make laws and try to rule, ultimately their rule is under God's control. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. The final comparison, again, is the comparison of man and the cosmos, of God, the gods that man looks to the cosmos, man looks to the sun, the moon, the stars in this time in ancient Near Eastern culture. But again, there's a lot of similarity between them and now. We have an astrologist who try to predict the future, and they look to the stars and try to get their answer. That's their God that they have made. Man looking to the heavens to declare the future, not much has changed. Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. Just a little bit different way than the way we do it. And so man will continue to do whatever he can to replace God with creation. But here, the point is clear. Even these cosmic creations, they're meant to point us to the Creator, not to be worshipped as gods. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth his handiwork. And so the conclusion of these verses ends this section, and the underlying question that was raised, is God strong enough to save his people? And we see the answer is absolutely. And all of this leads to the final question, which is concluded in the five verses here. If the Lord has not forgotten his people, if he has the ability to deliver his people, then why doesn't the Lord deliver his people? Verses 27 through 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. You see, what's raised here is that God is able and God will deliver. God will act. The deliverer will come. But as is often the case, the question arises, it's not in our timing, it's in God's timing. And often we see what these Israelites had asked. They said, where is God? Even after all this, they're still feeling like they're hidden from God. But he reminds his listeners that what they should already be familiar with. God acts in his own timing. He is the everlasting God. He is the creator of all things. He knows when he needs to deliver his people. And in this time, there may be times of suffering in the exile, but that doesn't mean God will not deliver his people. They have to have trust and hope that he will do it. That's what God is calling them to. And that hope that we see is a steadfast confidence in the word of the Lord. Let me end this section by saying this from a commentator. John Oswalt sums it up. He says, the expression of hope implies two things, complete dependence on God and a willingness to allow him to decide the terms. To wait or hope on him is to admit that we have no other help, either in ourselves or in another. Therefore, we are helpless until he acts. By the same token, to wait or hope on him is to declare our confidence in his eventual action on our behalf. Thus, hoping in Hebrew is not merely killing time, but a life confident of expectation. Those who give up their own frantic efforts to save themselves and turn expectantly to God will be able to replace or exchange their worn-out strengths for new strength. How like God, he takes the useless and gives back the good. For the Israelites in exile, this was their call. God could deliver. God would deliver. But it wasn't going to be in their timing. It was only in God's timing. And the prophet called them to find strength not in themselves, but in the one who never runs out of strength. 2,500 years later, the prophet speaks to us today in the same manner. You know, we've just worked our way through the text, and it highlights the three questions of an overarching theme of how the Lord is great and how frail we are. but we are here today and we are gone tomorrow. The call for them is the same call that we have today, to hope, to have that confidence that the Lord will deliver us. When we hope in the Lord, our circumstances may not change, but our perspective does. When we hope in the Lord, the political party we want to see in office may not win, but that doesn't shake us because we know who sits enthroned. When we hope in the Lord, our illness and diagnosis does not go away, but we know that even when this body fails and eventually returns to the dust of the earth, we will be given a new and glorified body. The Israelites were exiles in a land waiting for their redemption. The New Testament calls the church of Jesus Christ exiles and strangers in this world. We are waiting to be redeemed by our coming Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you have this hope? Do you have the unshakable confidence that Christ will redeem his people? Not in your timing, but in his? This is the call 2,500 years later. It's the same as it was. It's the same call today. And I pray that you are finding hope in Christ today. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for the hope that it gives us, that we serve an everlasting God, a God who is creator of all things, a God who rules all history by the word of his mouth, a God who is above and unlike any other God. He is distinct in nature. You are a God worthy of our worship. We are small and insignificant. What is man that you are mindful of him? And yet you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to come and pay the penalty for our sins. For all of us who would believe, God, I pray that you would even bring someone to light today, that someone would know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for those of us who hear, give us an unshakable confidence, Father, even in this season of doubt and just craziness in the world. Give us an unshakable confidence in you. We ask these things in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.